This is study number 55, and today's lesson is on August the 12th, 2020, and we're going to pick up with verse 25 in Ephesians 5, and hopefully we'll get on through to the end of this chapter this day. Now, verses 25 through 33 gives us this understanding that husband's love to his wife and to his family is on par to Christ's love. It should be on a similar footing that Christ love, which he gave his body and blood for us, and that was part of the finished work that Christ was set out to do. So I'm going to read you what's in the continue to do this with what is in Companion Bible, and then we're going to read what Jack put in his Workman's Interlinear, like we've been doing. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, we're going to go to the 28 Greek, and we're going to bring it down into the English, Old English Version, and it says, "The husband love the wives, even as also the Christ loved the assembly and himself gave up for it." So he gave himself up for it. Let's look at it in the current English. "Husbands, love the wives even as Christ also loved the assembly and gave himself up for it." And here's what Jack put in to this verse. He says, "Some may not understand that Christ gave himself up for the assembly, who is his body. The body had not come into existence immediately after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. However, many of those first believers lived to hear the message of the mystery and came to the acknowledged Christ as head. Thus Christ was Savior before he was head. Now at his ascension, he gave gifts to the body, as we read in Ephesians 4. Now this chapter also speaks of a readjustment of the believer. That is the teaching of the mystery which brought the Ephesians into the assembly, who is his body, and his body is written to the body believers. Hear the reminder again to his precious sacrifice for his body. Husbands should remember when thinking of the dear wife who depends upon his love for their position. The lives of the body members are prized by the head." And so this is the idea of that verse in total, that when Christ gave himself up, and when he went into heaven, he gave he gave his body, it says, and his blood when he went into the holies of holies in heaven. He gave his body and his blood. So, and he returned as head. So here we now, these Gentiles that don't know much about God, are learning that we, in that finished work of Christ, that we're going to complete a body of Christ that he had already given for us. If you can get your mind wrapped around that. And so that makes it quite clear as to the association that we have with Christ in his body as being part of something that he gave up for us too when he gave his body and his blood. And that was not mentioned to begin with. And you see, it rocked on from AD 29 to AD 61 before this was written. So you got 32 years there that, this might not have been heard of by anyone until Paul produced it in this Ephesian letter to send it back to Ephesus. So when you think about all this that we're reading and all this that we're trying to understand here, that we're Gentiles that didn't have any promises. The promises was made to Israel. And so we didn't have a lot of promises to go along with our hope. And our hope was based on a grafting into the hope of Israel's hope. And that's all we knew until this come out. And so there wasn't anything else published. So the hope that a Gentile had during the Acts period was to be in the grafting in process, being cut and put into that old root that hadn't produced much fruit, and that we was to cause that tree, the olive tree, to produce more fruit, being a wild olive branch, really, that went into that. And so you see the things that, if you go back and you think about what happened along the way, and this is going to be a little extra because I had some time to look at all this when Ronnie and Lori was gone and I was at home by myself, and you know. But in the very beginning, when Cain and Abel went to give a sacrifice, and Abel's sacrifice was a lamb. It was something slaughtered. It gave its blood. But Cain's was not. And then Cain wound up giving Abel's blood to the ground. And so that was a, that was something that I think God knew it already, because Abel's name was Habal, and Habal means temporary. So he knew that Abel wasn't going to be there very long, but still, it defiled, if it was in the garden of God, it defiled that spot in that garden when that life was given from Cain slew his brother. And God and Cain had a talk about that. And God said, well, his blood crieth out to me from the ground. Well, it wasn't Abel's blood that was talking to God. It was the fact that Abel didn't have children, and all of his seed to God were humans, supposedly, that if he'd lived, he could have had children. And those sperm was crying out to God because of what had happened there. And so it created a spot and a blemish either in the garden or wherever it happened. I don't know where it happened. I don't know that Scripture tells us that. But wherever it was, they were to offer up a sacrifice. And so that would make me think that it would be in the garden of God. That's where I got that. And then later on, when you think about how God works and all of the bloodletting and the cutting and all of this, that these people that were going to be Abraham's progeny or his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so on, they had to be circumcised. And that seems like an unusual. If somebody didn't know anything about how God does things, that would be a very unusual something to have to tell somebody and explain to them about circumcision, because it was to the male only. And he always was covered. It wasn't where you could see and know, but it was for him to see and know that he was a child of Abraham or a descendant of Abraham. And it was done for two or three reasons. One reason was for cleanliness. And other reasons was, of course, for the other parts of life and birth. And so all of these things, all the way through the book, gives you the understanding that God required certain things of people. And we get to Zechariah 13, and we look at verse 6, where there hadn't been a prophet in 400 years or better. And God tells Zechariah, one will come, and he will have nail prints in his hands. And when you ask him where he got the nail prints, he will tell you that I was with friends. Now, this was 430 years before the nail prints were there. But that's what was required of God. So even when he come back, even when he gave his body, it still had the attributes of what he had before, because people could recognize him as who he was before he was put on the cross. And so therefore, that's part of his finished work too. And so this is where we get our hope. We get our hope from the scars in his hand that he gave his body and his blood both. And that's very seldom talked about in the realm of Christianity. But yet, it's there. And it's in Holy Writ. You don't have to ask nobody if you can read. It's easy enough to read if you just look for it. And it is in Zechariah 13, verse 6. And so, this is another great part of his finished work. That even though he gave up that body, he still has the attributes of that that was seen for those 40 days that he was with them after he raised from the grave. And so I think that's the way he left here, and he went back into heaven. And when he comes back again, sets his foot back down on the Mount of Olives, and the earthquake comes, I think he'll have that same attribute in his body. I think those that he's going to raise up from the dust will see the nail prints. And they're going to hear the story too, because that's part of the story of the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, where you ever hear that in Sunday school, I don't know. Where if you've already heard it or where you will hear it, I don't know. But that's where we're at. That's where we're going. Verse 26 of chapter 5. It says this in the King James, he that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Speaking of Christ, that he loved the church and he gave himself for it. So when he says he gave himself for it, he did. He gave all he had. He came back his head. And the body is going to be made up of us. His body is. So he loves his body. And that's what the church basically is in that situation. So in verse 26, he says, in order that, he might sanctify. And that means to set apart or to cleanse and to purify. And this is a Koine Greek word. It's pronounced anthropopathia. And it means to set apart, to cleanse, or purify. And a lot of people call it sanctify. And it's Christ and his death and its results. And it does not have anything whatsoever to do with baptism. All of this points to God's word, that it's washed by the word of God just like you would use water. Now, let's look at that verse of scripture. Verse 26 in the Koine Greek. And it says, that itself he might sanctify, having cleansed in the washing of the water and word. And when we bring it down to the modern English, it's that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it in the washing of the water and word. Pretty much the same situation. Okay, Jack says this, the body is set apart. He completed the cleansing of his body through the washing of the word. So when he went to present his body, it had to be clean. in the throne room of God, it needed to be clean, clean. And so he done it through the word and cleansed it that way. These seven prison epistles, the last books of scripture written, have informed the believers who remain of the mystery which had been kept secret under Paul was commissioned to spread this truth. Yet it cannot be said that this is the washing of the water by the word. The word, the work of Christ completed the work of salvation for his dear ones. The fellowship of the mystery revealed by Paul according to his second commission continued the washing of the water by the word. So let's look at verse 27. It says that he might present him, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Talking about what he gave of himself for the church. That he might present him to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So in 27 that says that itself, in order that he, Christ, present or yield, and in the Greek that's the word autos, like we call an auto a car, that we could yield it, and it was his body, or himself. Any way you want to look at it, either way, it's the same thing. And it was glorious and honorable. It was without spot or blemish or wrinkles. He was holy. He was faultless. And that word faultless is amos. Amamos. In 27 there. And then we look at it in the Greek. The Koine Greek. Is that he might present it to himself glorious, the assembly, not having spot or wrinkle of any of such things, but that it might be holy and blameless. So what he was going to take to the Father was holy and blameless. It didn't have anything that God wouldn't accept. The nail prints was okay. Because that was part of the price paid for having it. And when you look at the modern day, it said that he might present it to himself, the glorious assembly, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it might be holy and blameless. And then Jack adds this, Christ will present the assembly, who is his body, to himself without spot or wrinkle. So you see, there's a body in the future here. And the body will be holy and without blame. The work of this cleansing and correcting is accomplished by the Holy Spirit working with the word. This is not to affect salvation. That has already been accomplished. This is his workmanship in bringing us to the blameless, clean state he wishes for his body. Christ loves his body as a man should love his wife or a husband. A man, an aner or a husband, should love his wife. So, you see, we're going to be presented as a clean body without spot or blemish when it's all said and done. Verse 28 says this, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." So it says men there. So ought men there as husbands, love their own wife or wives. And I guess wives there is plural. So at that point in time, I guess it was okay to have more than one wife. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, as their own selves. And it says, "He that loves his wife." Is it gone?
Not yet.
We still on?
We're still on.
"He that loves his own wife," he says, "loves himself." Yeah, we were in a storm, so the power went down for just a second. I don't think it went completely out.
It did.
So we get to...
It did.
It did?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. See if you can get it back. Okay, Ron, where we finished off was in verse 28 of Ephesians 5. So let's go to 29 and read it in King James. It says, "For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Nourish and cherishes means to feed and love. When you look at that, talking about it there being the body, talking about a man and his own body. He says, man just don't normally hate his own flesh, but he feeds and he loves it. It says, "even as the Lord, the church also," and I put "also" there in my notes in that. So that's verse 29. Let me turn over in the Workman's Interlinear 29, and we'll get caught back up. Verse 29 in the brought down from the Koine Greek, it says, "No one for at any time the own flesh hateth, but rather nourishes and cherishes it, even as also the Christ the assembly." And in today's account, it says, "For no one at any time hates his own flesh, but rather nourishes it, even as also Christ, the assembly." And Jack's adding to that is, the accent here should be on the positive treatment of the flesh by the natural man. It is not natural or common or the ordinary person in ordinary circumstances to abuse or to neglect his own body. He will eat and drink, for the body is created to need and to desire nourishment. He will also take care to protect his body from cold and heat and rain and the elements. He will try to protect himself from assault and abuse. Christ likewise cherishes and nourishes his body, the assembly. The word is the nourishment. Christ as the head will direct the body away from harm. He will direct the body in such a way to protect it from harm. The assembly is indeed and also his cherished body. And so that makes it quite real to us in that sense, like that. Then we get down to verse 30, and verse 30 is a verse just before 31 that we get a quote from Genesis 2:24 out of. So let's look at 30. It says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone." So you remember when he went into glory, he went with his body, which was without spot or blemish, and he went with his blood, which the Father accepted as part of his finished work. And so he gave his blood and his body there, but yet we are members of his body, so therefore we're going to be part of him. And we're going to take the place of his flesh and of his bones. This gives us the understanding that as being members of his earthly body, of his flesh and of his bones, that the CB, Companion Bible, shows that Christ is the kinsman redeemer. Because if we're going to take up part that he gave, then we're going to become part of that that's new. Now we got the quote of Genesis 2:24. It says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And I'm going to read just part of the next verse that goes along with that, because this kind of completes it. This is a great mystery. Well, you see, God had it set up toward when a man and a woman had children, and they got grown and got ready to leave, that he was to be joined with his wife, and they too would become one flesh, and that would start another family. And that would start another group. And a lot of times, people have a lot of trouble giving up their children for any reason, whether they get married or not. And a lot of times, if a young man and a young woman gets married and stays with the family, it may not work out so well. Because at times they'll feel like they cannot act as one person living in amongst or in a house with other folks. And a lot of times the in-laws, and that's how, the reason I say sometimes in-laws become outlaws, because they don't allow their children to have their own life. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's the reason it was put in early on in Genesis, that this is the way it was going to be, or supposed to be. And a lot of times, we look at young men and women and say, well, I just don't think they're ready, but if they made the oath to be one, then they should be allowed to become one. Because, you know, any kind of disarray there, according to the will of God, can cause problems, and they can become unequally yoked. And I think that's the reason that God told the people whenever they went across Jordan River, and he went over into the land of Canaan where they were given this land, don't take these people's women, or don't let your daughter take one of their men, because they will become unequally yoked. Because what they know is idolatry, and what you've taught yours is godly, and that again creates a problem. So what do you do? I don't know what the answer to all this is, but I do know this. God looks at it as a great mystery, because it just don't seem to be a normal thing. And to a Gentile, now that Paul's talking to us as Gentiles, it is a great mystery. To you Gentiles, you haven't seen all the finished work of Christ yet. But Paul says, but I speak concerning your kinsman redeemer Christ and the church. So that's through 32. And in 32, I'll just, since we did it that way, 30 and 31 together, I'll just read you what Jack wrote. And it says, the mystery, this is great. This great is that I speak unto Christ and unto the assembly. And so Jack says, yes, this is a great mystery. It is a mystery that those out of the body will rarely accept. The marriage of two becoming one can only be accomplished through the parties that are devoted to his word. To know and act the will and plan of God is great joy. It is his approval in this, as it is in all endeavors, which will bring the believer joy in knowing he or she is approved of the Lord. To seek to please him in the marriage cannot bring happiness, but bring happiness to our Lord. The couple could not bring more happiness into their own lives except by pleasing Him in this exact way. In verse 32. So you see, Christ had that, or God had that set up, you know, early on in Genesis. And in 33 it says this, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife," and wife there is not wives, it's wife, "even as himself, and the wife see that she reverences her husband." And I made a note here, and in Ephesians I don't usually make long notes, but I'm going to read what I wrote. "Every one of you in particular." Remembering the chosen factor of God. He is now working out a line that should contain all of you and yours. Again, husband, love his wife as himself, and wife, see she shall reverence her husband. It is always fear until we get to this verse. And from this verse on, it is from fear to total love. If you do it in a way that you're using what God has given you to procreate, and you're using it in the love that the way that God requires, there's no more fear. It's love. And it's one of the greatest gifts that God could give to mankind. He didn't even give it to the angels. They couldn't procreate. He created all the angels himself. But man and woman can have children. And so it is one of the greatest gifts in the world to realize that you take an oath to love your husband and a wife and a husband to love his wife. And if it's done in that way and in that ability and in that deed, it gives Christ great honor. And so then it goes from fear to love, because you're doing what God has chosen for you to do. And there is no fear if you're doing that. If you lose your life even doing that, there should not be any fear of death. Because that's what we're here for. That's it. What time is it now?
9:25.
Huh? It's 9:25. Well, we got a little time because we lost about 5 minutes, didn't we? Okay, let's get into chapter 6 for just a couple of verses. And this is children and their walk. So not only does the husband and the wife present themselves as one to their children, that's the way it ought to be, that the kids can pick up on it if it's not going that way. Children have a great tendency to understand what it is when a husband and his wife is not on the same page, because I grew up in that. I know what I'm saying. But verses 1, 2, and 3 deals with children and their walk. Okay. Chapter 6, the last chapter of Ephesians, says this, 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And that's not hard to understand. The children, obey the parents of you in Lord. This for is just. Children, obey your parents in Lord, for this is right. This verse addressed to children. Thereby one can see the great simplicity. The child is assured on this, that this is right. Of course, we know that God would not speak to do wrong, yet children must be spoken to in such as way that second thoughts are not needed. So therefore, this has been added. It is right. God says so. The true thinking child will need no more assurance than this. The issues are not discussed. It is carte blanche to obey your parents. God will make justice of all things in another time. The child will please God if he obeys his parents. So let's look at the next verse or two down, and then we'll call it a day. Verse 2 of chapter 6 says this, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Okay. This is from Exodus 20:12. Honor thy father and thy mother. Full stop. This is what God would have us to do. And then you got a parenthetical insertion here. And this parenthetical insertion says that this is the first commandment with promise. Out of the Ten Commandments, this is the first commandment with promise. Okay, in chapter 2, it says, honor the father, your and the mother, which is commandment first in promise. Jack says the child will please God if he honors his father and mother in their presence. He will honor them also when he is in company of others. Sometimes this may not be fashionable. Certainly Satan will try to put the believing child in unusual circumstances. Further, the parent does not always need to justify his actions to the child. The child does not have to be convinced by the parents that the thing commanded by the parent is right or desirable. The child will please God when he follows his will. It is made clear in this verse. And then we'll do verse 3. And he goes on to say that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And who doesn't want to live his life as long as he can here on the earth? But let's look at what it says in the Koine. That well with you it may be, and you may be long lived upon the earth. That's what the Koine says, and that it may be well with you, and you may be long-lived upon the earth. This verse does not indicate that we are under the Ten Commandments, Paul says, or Jack says. This verse deals with one commandment only. God tells the child that things will be well with him and that he has good prospects for a long life upon the earth. It is not an outright guarantee of such either. Nevertheless, it is good advice in the natural scheme of things. Certainly long lived or not, the great reward here is in the approval of himself for following his desire for the child. That's a pretty good place to stop. And I guess we'll go ahead and stop for the evening there. And remind ourselves that we're still in the walk situation. Excuse me, of our walk with God. And it doesn't leave anybody out. Husbands, wives, children, fathers, servants, masters. It's all here. And Paul didn't leave when this was written and given to him by the Holy Spirit. It was written for all that would be part of that family, whether they be servants or masters or what, they still have the thought of God in their mind and what they should be toward those that are rearing them up and given the privilege to know the will of God in their lives. We'll pick it up next time and go on from 6-3. I was beginning to think I wasn't supposed to finish chapter 5. It seems like a lot of these things come up, but certainly we did. So we'll finish on that note and to realize and understand that we're Gentiles, not making excuses for what we know or don't know. But God gave the Jews, his chosen ones, he gave them promises all down through their lives as to what they was expected to do for him and what he would do for them. And then to realize that even though the Son of God was there all the time and created all this and was involved in the whole and all of the works that God had laid forth. But here now he's talking, the Jews have been really unplugged in this sense. And the Gentiles have been brought in, and Paul says, we'll go to them and they'll hear it. So it's kind of hard. And that's the reason you can't go down to the church on the corner somewhere and get the full story on all of this. because people don't see the whole story. And unless you're chosen, I don't think there's no way that you can get that full knowledge unless you're chosen. And I certainly can't tell if one has been chosen or not. The only thing that I found here in Ephesians is to live a life and to have a testimony and to be able to tell others as best I can, other Gentiles, as best I can, that there is hope out there in the finished work of Christ, but you may not know all the finished work, and I might have to sit down and help you understand that. Because there was 32 years there that we knew that God paid the price for our sins. But we were still looking at being grafted in to the hope of Israel. Because down through the book of Acts, up until the end of the book of Acts, and after Paul got to Rome, it wasn't very much said about the body of Christ. But it was said that he went there with his body and his blood. And if you think I'm wrong on that, we'll go back and read it again. And look at all the versions in the Gospels concerning that. But he carried his blood and his body. And when he made that sacrifice, then he went into the deep, wherever that is, or the depths, and he preached to those spirits or those angels that were in prison that hasn't got out of the water yet. They're in the water somewhere. And he heralded to them, "Look, I have conquered death and the grave." So therefore, you remember the deal about the demoniac that was over there beside the seashore, and he was possessed with a bunch of demons. And Christ came up to him, and the demons that possessed this man said, "Oh, Jesus Christ, have you come to do a sin before our time?" Really is what it meant, that have you come before the time was that had been set? They evidently had understood they had a set time. So even the angelic order realized there was a time there which they wouldn't be needed anymore in that sense. And they said, Christ said, "Well, what would I do for you?" They said, "Well, there's hogs. Send us back into the hogs." Well, any smart individual would know, but now these Jews did not mess with hogs. They didn't eat pork. And so therefore they didn't know anything much about hogs. And so and the demons that was in this man said, "Send us into these hogs. We'll be all right." They wanted a body they could possess. And so as soon as Christ cleared this man of these demon beings, or the ones that came with Satan here, and somehow had got out and got into this man, whenever they were sent into the swine, the swine turned around and run into the ocean and drowned themselves again and put them back where they belong, in the water. Now, that's pretty simple. I mean, it doesn't take an engineer or a lawyer or a scientist to realize that this was ordinary happenings, but in unusual circumstances. But this was what happened, and they knew Jesus Christ. So Christ has been around. I don't know his beginning, but I do know that before anything was created, he was there. And he created. When the Father said, make this, he made that. And so when the Father chose us, was before he created the earth, because it was in the mind of God that what he was going to do, he was going to do, and there was not anything that was going to stop him. And our great scientists say, well, the earth, maybe 15, 16, 18, 20 million years old. It's okay. God can know me 20 million years. That's all right. I don't have no problem with that. But it took me 33 years on this earth to get to know him. That's what bothers me, that I wasted part of my life before I got to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was in 1971. So, I'm 49 years into this, so here we are. And I'm still learning about the finished work of Christ. So, it's necessary that we look every day, that we learn something every day, because there's just not any end to what the Holy Spirit will allow us, I think, to come to the knowledge of in a way that we can help others. And that's what we're here for, basically. That we have come to this knowledge and that we have the need and the desire, and we have the love of God that we send it on down the line, as they say, in manufacturing. You gotta send it on down the line. So that's what we're trying to do here. We're gonna send it on down the line.